Well, with our recent focus on Pentecost, we're still spending some time talking about, discussing the events that occurred surrounding that holy day. In the Old Testament, the law, the Ten Commandments, were given on the Feast of Pentecost. If you remember, we talked about how the children of Israel, they were all gathered around Mount Sinai to hear the reading of the law. And once it was read, they all, in unison, agreed. They would abide by that covenant, by the words of God. But the issue was that without the indwelling of that Holy Spirit to help them, they were in effect incapable of keeping God's law for very long. So is it a coincidence then that the ability to keep God's law was also given on the Feast of Pentecost? And if you remember that first covenant at Mount Sinai, those laws were written on stone. But the second covenant, the laws are now written on the heart. And it helps us then to review these laws every once in a while. Those laws given at Mount Sinai, we know that they weren't just there for the children of Israel at that point in time. They're also applicable to us today. They were there at the beginning. They're still there today. It gives us a way of life. It gives us, in Ten Commandments, a structure which we can live by today. But there's a difference between them, the children of Israel, and us today. And that's because we have the Holy Spirit. And so with the help of the Holy Spirit, we have that extra assistance. We have that help to obey those laws. We can obey those laws in spirit and intent, the intent in which they were originally given. Now, many people have this idea that the Ten Commandments were somehow, they were very basic. They were the barest minimum, if you will, the standard of righteousness. They were boiled down, you hear the Jews will call them 10 words even. And the thought is that, you know, Jesus Christ came along and he expounds on it. He gives a much more comprehensive law of love, if you will. Because this law of love isn't what the Ten Commandments portray in their minds. And as proof, they'll say, you know, the Ten Commandments didn't specifically say anything about vanity, or greed, selfishness. They didn't teach you anything about love. And as we see today, as we'll go through there, we're going to see that this idea is complete nonsense. As we know, as we teach, the first four of God's commandments show us how to love God, how to have that outgoing concern toward God. The last six commandments show us how to have that love toward our fellow mankind. We teach that the commandments do demonstrate that outgoing concern, that way of love. And the love that they portray goes beyond the mere words on the page. Let's start today in Psalms 119. Psalms 119 and verse 96. Psalms 119, verse 96. And David says, I have seen the consummation of all perfection, of man's perfection, if you will, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. In other words, man's idea of what he considers perfection has limitations. You know, and you may look at something and say, wow, that is just perfect. But what David is saying here, compare it to God's law, and you'll see where those imperfections come up. Barnes Notes actually says this on this verse. It says, it is very easy to flatter ourselves that we are perfect if we make our own standard of character. It is not possible for man to set up a claim to perfection if he measures himself by the standard of God's word. And all the claims of people to perfection are made simply because they do not properly understand what the law of God requires. In other words, there is nothing in this Christian life that is not covered in some form by the Ten Commandments. You see, there is intent in God's law, in these Ten Commandments, these ten words, if you will. Something that goes far beyond the words on the page. And it's interesting because the full intent of these commandments was there from the very beginning. You know, it wasn't like God gave them at Mount Sinai, and those could be considered, if you will, the Reader's Digest condensed version of God's law. No, the intent, everything that was encapsulated in them was there from the very beginning. It's simply that the children of Israel did not have that heart in them that would allow them to keep, to observe these laws as God fully intended them. So today, as an example, I want to spend some time, I want to go through one of the Ten Commandments. And it's going to be one of these Ten Commandments that is only five words in length. And what we're going to see is that there is a lot of intent that is spelled out for us in just these very few words. And that's what I want to look at today. What we're going to see is something very simple, and that the magnification that we can apply to it. So let's go to Exodus then. Exodus 20. I haven't told you which commandment yet. Exodus 20, verse 14. This should give it away. Exodus 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Now with this, the first thing that jumps out at us is this idea of marriage. Adultery is against the marriage relationship. We see here, though, it doesn't say anything specific about marriage, does it? But the marriage relationship is implied in this. That is the intent. We're not going to go there, but if you go in Leviticus 18, you'll see that there's an entire list God gives of sexual immorality laws that were given by God to the children of Israel. And it talks about incest, it talks about homosexuality, it talks about different things like that, different situations. Again, none of those things are said. We don't see anything about them in the commandment itself. But there is intent there that is implied, and we'll go through and we'll see some of that today. Now, to properly understand what this commandment means, we first of all have to understand the covenant of marriage. Covenant of marriage. As you know, this marriage covenant started right at the beginning with Adam and Eve. It was one man, one woman. Wasn't it? Very plain. It wasn't two men. It wasn't two women. It wasn't, you know, whatever you wanted to be. One man, one woman. From the very beginning. Let's go now to the Song of Solomon. We don't often go to the Song of Solomon, but let's go to the Song of Solomon. I want to look at chapter 6 and verse 3. Right after the book of Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and verse 3. This is kind of, when you look at the entire song like that, it's basically a love letter. It's very poetic in a lot of ways. I just want to pull out one verse here and make a point. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 3 says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Very simple concept. They belong to one another. There is a mutual possession that's here. The man belongs to the woman. The woman belongs to the man. Mutual ownership, if you will. It's what Solomon is talking about. And the New Testament, you see where the Apostle Paul basically confirms that. He says basically the same thing. Go over to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. And in 1 Corinthians, what you find is that the members, there was a lot of confusion in the church there at Corinth. And you find where the members had written this list of questions to Paul. And this is what this first letter is. And so, in the letter back to them, he's addressing their questions. He's giving them answers. He's addressing the concerns that they had. So apparently they had asked him whether marriage was still lawful, whether it was still practical. Should we still be doing this marriage thing? And you can read through not just with the church at Corinth, but look at different aspects of the New Testament church. And what you find in there, if you read right below the surface, you get the sense that the Jews of that time, although they appeared very pious, they appeared very religious, they played it pretty loose when it came to marriage and fidelity. And you see that in different things. So Paul here, as part of his response, he states that for some, it's right, it is fitting that you do not marry. But he says for most, there is that temptation of the flesh. And he says that it's right and proper that you do marry. And then he expounds upon what he's saying. So let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 7, I'm going to start reading in verse 3. Verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3. And he says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Again, we're clearly talking about the marriage relationship. All areas of the marriage relationship. Whether it's the emotional, whether it's spiritual, the physical aspects of marriage. Notice here that the thought process here is exactly the very same thing that we just saw with Solomon. The sense of mutual possession. You don't belong totally to yourself. Husband and wife, from the very beginning, were to be together as one flesh, as one single unit. So if one were to violate this marriage covenant, if they were then to sleep around with a married person, what has happened? You have stolen from somebody. You have stolen from the other partner, that which was theirs. A theft has been committed. It's interesting, that deals with the eighth commandment, doesn't it? You know, the Ten Commandments, when you look at them, they are distinct. To say the Jews say they're ten words, they are separate, but in principle, they overlap. You find one builds upon another. And if you break one, it kind of cascades. I mean, for example, the Apostle James told us in James 2, verse 10, he says, if you keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, you're guilty of breaking all the laws. And that's because they're so intertwined. They're interconnected. You cannot break one aspect of God's law of love without breaking all of God's laws of love. Let's go to the book of Matthew now. Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. Matthew 5, starting in verse 27. Jesus Christ is speaking here, and here he's talking about adultery. And in verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. There's your seventh commandment. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So clearly he's expounding, he's expanding the meaning, if you will, of the seventh commandment here. Again, many people just assume Jesus Christ came and he offered a whole new set of laws. That they were then spiritual laws. You know, they weren't those old physical laws that were given to the children of Israel. In effect, you know, those Ten Commandments were just that bare minimum. But Jesus came to expound upon that, to change those things. So this, thou shalt not commit adultery, was, in effect, the bare minimum standard. And then Jesus comes along, and he gives a new spiritual idea, or concept here. But is that what Jesus Christ did? Look carefully. He didn't remove the seventh commandment. He didn't say in there, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you, thou shalt not lust. He didn't say that, didn't he? No, the original commandment was, thou shalt not commit adultery. He didn't change it. He didn't state this, what he said, as a replacement for that. The way he worded it was very particular. Let's notice again verse 28. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Notice here, lust now becomes a part of this commandment of adultery. The commandment that was already there, that already existed. He was expanding the seventh commandment. He wasn't making it into something new. He said, if you lust, you've already broken the commandment regarding adultery. He said the seventh commandment already meant that. It was implied from the very beginning. And so it's something we need to stop and consider, to think about. And that's often where people go wrong. You know, they often think that the original commandment was this very strict letter of the law rendering. And then Jesus came along and he said, no. You know, the original commandment then contained something else. That's what he said. From the very beginning, lusting was part of adultery. That was the intent from the very beginning. So this reaffirms for us the idea of the Ten Commandments. You know, from the very beginning was much more than simply these 10 words. And it's true for more than just what we see here, the seventh commandment. So when we look at what is implied here, we have to go back. We have to now consider the whole concept of marriage. What is it? What is it about? What is the intent? What does it intend to portray for us? Let's go now back to the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31. Let's get into marriage a little bit here. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Did you notice that? He said he was a husband. Under this old covenant, the entire nation of Israel and Judah, was in a marriage relationship with their God, with that pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. In effect, as a nation, they were married to him. Now, under the new covenant, he says here again, under that new covenant, there is going to be that very same relationship between him and his people, the church. And so you have this marriage agreement, this marriage covenant in both the old covenant and the new. Let's go to Ephesians 5 now. And in Ephesians 5, what we're going to see is this amazing parallel that exists between human physical marriage and the God-plane relationship. What we're going to see is one is a type of the other. Ephesians 5, let's notice verse 22 through 24. And in verse 22, Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as a church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Notice several things here that we often just read right over. First, there's this mutual agreement. There has to be this respect. There has to be an order to things, is what he's saying. A hierarchy in the relationship. There is to be one that is ultimately in charge. There is one, the one in charge, the leader, the head. But you also see in here, it does not give that person, if you will, the right to abuse their authority. It has to be a loving authority. And that's because along with that authority, there now comes with it a responsibility. Let's continue, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and he gave himself for her. So the husband is to be the leader. It says here, with the authority. But he's to have that authority like Jesus Christ. What kind of a leader was Jesus Christ? He was a self-sacrificing leader, wasn't he? Gave his very life. So the husband's concern should be for his wife, to serve her in any way that he can. Continuing on, verse 26 and 27. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's why Christ gave himself to the church. He said, because of his love for her. That's the example, as husbands, that we are to emulate. And so, if the husband is serving his wife, what is he doing? He's helping her. He's not just giving her what she wants necessarily. No, he's providing for her for what she needs. That doesn't give the husband the authority then to ignore or to deny her wants. But the husband is supposed to do the best that he's able. Because within that, it deals with honoring. It comes with esteeming. It comes with caring for his wife. Let's look at verse 29 now. It says, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. To nourish here, you look up that word, it means to provide or to guard. To cherish is to defend or to protect. These are fundamental needs of the body, aren't they? Of our bodies. He doesn't say anything about diamond rings, fur coats, fancy cars. Not necessarily the wants, but the fundamental needs. Verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. It's kind of interesting. He's using here the very same language that Adam used when he was presented with Eve. You can make note of this in Genesis 2 and verse 23. Adam stated, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And so Paul then, he uses that language and he does it to show the closeness of the marriage relationship. And he says that's the relationship that Christ has with his people, with his church. See, it's not just a physical union, but a union of attachment, of feeling, of love. Let's continue on, verse 31 and 32. It says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You know, almost universally, when we read these scriptures, what do we jump to? The relationship between the man and the wife. And that's right. That's a proper thing. That's how we should be looking at it. But how often do we relate to this passage in relation to Jesus Christ and the church. Paul's message is ultimately talking about the divine. He's talking about that God-plane relationship. Verse 33, "Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband." Paul says, you know, the physical relationship, that marriage relationship is important. But it's also important how you relate to the other, to the spiritual. So why is marriage to be considered to be such a revered and important institution? Why? The obvious answer is because it was God who gave it. That's how he designed it. He gave it to mankind. But it also has to do with what that relationship pictures, what it is to portray looking forward. It is supposed to portray the relationship we all have with Jesus Christ. It's to portray this God-plane relationship, this relationship that we are to have for all of eternity. You know, you think about it on that level, it's pretty amazing, isn't it? God gave us that marriage relationship to picture something even bigger. And so shouldn't we be taking our marriage relationship very seriously? Now you can examine it when you look at it from this point of view. Yet you come to realize, even if you're not physically married at this point in time, ultimately where we are to partake in the ultimate marriage relationship, the one in the future, to be a very part of the kingdom of God, says we are going to be in this spiritual form of a marriage relationship. Physical marriage is a type, it's a portrayal of an upcoming spiritual marriage. One portrays the other. So what else? Let's go back to the commandment. What else is implied then within this commandment? Adultery is defined as having sex outside of marriage. As we know, as we teach, that also includes premarital sex. Because if you have sex before marriage, you're still stealing. It's still a violation against your future spouse. We looked at earlier, your body belongs to your spouse on a physical level. And it then belongs to God on a spiritual level. As we should not be giving our bodies before our physical marriage, should we not also then not want to be giving our bodies before our spiritual marriage? So when you look at the seventh commandment, when you examine it, when you drill down a little bit, we see that this not committing adultery is keeping a covenant. It's an agreement. Let's go to the book of Malachi now. Malachi 2. A little bit of background with Malachi. He lived, he wrote around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the time when Judah had returned back to Jerusalem after their 70 years of exile. And what we see is, and I'm not going to go through all of it, but what you see in the account of Malachi is apparently the men were putting away their wives, and they were doing it on a whim. They were picking up new wives, these pagan wives from the surrounding nations. And what you see is that marriage at that point for them had become a throwaway institution. I don't like this one. I'm going to get rid of her. I'm going to get another one. But there was a deeper, there was a more sinister aspect to this practice that they were committing. So you can look at, we'll get into Malachi here, but Barnes' note said on this section here, he says, there's a Jewish saying that goes like this. He says, he that marries a pagan woman is as if he made himself a son-in-law to an idol. So if you put away your wife and you marry someone from one of the surrounding nations, he says you're making yourself a son-in-law to an idol. This act of rejecting your wife was in effect pulling yourself away from God. Malachi 2, verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15. He says, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and whom? The wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. By covenant. God, he reaffirms the covenant relationship here. And he says, when you break that relationship and you do it in such a trivial manner, it represents treachery. The word treacherous here means to deal deceitfully and unfaithfully. God said they were supposed to remain one, that one unit, that unified covenant. Why was that? It was so that they might have godly children, children that belonged to God. So how could you have godly children if you yourself now became a son-in-law to an idol? You couldn't. The odds are pretty good that then you would be pulled away from God as well as your children. So your marriage to a godly woman helped you to stay close to God. It also provided this lineage that could also be then dedicated to God. Now another aspect to consider here is this aspect that there has to be an order within society. You have to have this marriage institution in order to bring up godly offspring. Because if there was no structure, if everybody could be with everybody else, there would be total chaos. The society, the world, would be filled with chaos. Children would be brought up in total chaos. If you doubt that, simply look around today's society. See a lot of chaos. So the command not to commit adultery helps then also to promote, to keep order within society. Let's notice now verse 16. Verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So you had the men of Judah here that were illegally divorcing their wives. God says, I hate that. That's not right. The Good News Bible states it this way. It says, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. I hate it when one of you does such a cruel thing to his wife. Make sure that you do not break your promise to be faithful to your wife. So you had this illegitimate action, if you will, of divorce. God sees it as more wrong or bad. But you notice here he also talks about it being a violent act. You can note this in Psalm 73, verse 6. The prophet Asaph said this. He said, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. So like a bloodstained garment, divorce, as God says here, violence, is going to remain with you for a long time. Let's go back to the book of Matthew. Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. Matthew 5, verse 31. Christ again here speaking. And in verse 31 he says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So in those days, in the days of Jesus Christ, there were rules. There were reasons for divorce that men were supposed to follow. The truth of the matter, though, at that point in time, that husbands exercise this right to their pleasure. They didn't like something their wife did. They suddenly became the judge, jury, executioner. They could dismiss their wife for any reason that they chose. Consider something here. The seventh commandment talks about adultery. It says nothing of divorce, does it? Christ says here that divorce should be only for unfaithfulness. And he says if you put away your wife for anything other than a valid reason, then in God's eyes, it's equivalent to breaking the seventh commandment. Again, Christ didn't say, you know, this is a new commandment. He's simply expounding upon the seventh one. That aspect that you shouldn't divorce your wife was there from the very beginning. But through the centuries, mankind had watered it down. So Jesus brought the intent, the meaning back to its original state. That was there from the very beginning. Let's go to Deuteronomy now. Deuteronomy 24. We'll look at just one verse here. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. Moses actually gave an out, if you will, for divorce. This is the crux on which everything hinges here. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. So he gives a rule here, doesn't he? That doesn't mean that he instituted divorce. It doesn't mean that he promoted divorce. Moses simply realized it was going to happen. And so what he's doing is he's attempting to put some rules around it. And so it is this verse, it is this ruling that the Jews used, that they abused, if you will, over the centuries as their justification for divorce. You know, we saw it back in Malachi. We saw it in the days of Jesus Christ. They were still using that. They felt they could put away their wife for any reason. Now, let's go back to Matthew. Matthew 19 this time. Keep in mind this law. And this was the law that the Jews were using so much of the time to justify what they did. They would simply state this law of Moses, and then everybody would go forward. Let's notice an interesting one here. Matthew 19 and verse 3, first of all. Matthew 19 and verse 3. So the Pharisees also came to Jesus, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? So they're attempting to trap Jesus Christ here. They're referring back to what we just read in Deuteronomy 24, the words of Moses. So they're trying to use the words of Moses to trap Jesus Christ. Notice how he responds, verses 4 through 6. It says, he answered and he said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So how does Jesus answer them? He doesn't address the Moses account, does he? He goes all the way back to Genesis. That's what he says. The Genesis account. He said the authority to join man and woman was given by God. That was under the authority of God. And he says the authority then to separate that union is not man's. That's not his position. Notice here, he doesn't say anything about Moses, does he? Or the ruling that Moses gave. Now that threw them off. They were expecting him to address the Moses ruling. And so he misdirects them, doesn't he? He points them back to what's truly important. And so they want to now bring the topic back to Moses. Notice in verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away?" And so now Jesus turns around and he answers that aspect of their question. Verse 8 and 9. "Moses, because of the hardness of what your hearts permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Again, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." He's very plain. God realized if there was not this provision for divorce, what would happen? People would simply remain married, and they would go about continually breaking the seventh commandment. They would live their lives in adultery. They were going to do what they were going to do. So as much as he didn't want to do these things, he did allow divorce under certain situations, under conditions that were valid for divorce. Notice verse 10. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." So, you know, like I said, I had mentioned earlier, the Jews of that day played it pretty loose, I believe. I personally believe when it came to marriage. And so that's the lens that his disciples are looking at it. You know, it's this rather liberal society as far as when it goes to marriage. And Christ comes back and just pins it to the wall. And so his disciples, even there, "Oh, wow, that's a hard one." But he was trying to get them to see marriage is serious. To be married is a very serious thing. That they needed to take it with the weight to which it had been presented. The intent of marriage. So what we're really talking about, when you go back, you look at the seventh commandment, is that it is an issue with covenant. An issue with covenant or an agreement. Yeah, it deals with a proper marriage relationship. It deals with proper sexual relations. It deals with basic family structure. That structure that is the very core, the strength, the very fabric of society. But at its very core, it deals with covenant, with keeping a covenant. Keeping your vows, keeping your promises, keeping your word, keeping your oath. So we're in Matthew 5, verse 33. Matthew 5, verse 33. Just pick out a statement here by Jesus Christ. In verse 33, he says, "Again, you have heard it was said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." So when you're married, we do make a promise. We make an oath to God. You make an oath to your spouse. That's part of the marriage ceremony. We are to keep that oath. So what we're talking about here is faithlessness versus faithfulness. So we know faithfulness is a characteristic of God. He is going to keep his end of the covenant, of that agreement. And when God enters into agreement, he never fails. He always upholds his end of it. He loves us. He shows us favor. He's committed to us. He's devoted to us. You could say he keeps covenant with us. As you know, we are to emulate God and Jesus Christ. And as such, then we should also strive to be covenant keepers. We should strive to be living and to be faithful to our marriage relationship. So this commandment, this "thou shalt not commit adultery," implies we are to be covenant keepers. Doesn't it? We are to keep. We are to remain faithful to our spouse and to God. The marriage covenant is between you and your spouse and you and God. Adultery breaks this covenant with your spouse. It also breaks it with God, the very one who bound that agreement, that covenant, together. So we are in a relationship with Jesus Christ that is, in effect, the marriage covenant. And as such, we have certain obligations to that marriage. In the Old Testament, we see time and time again faithlessness to God by Israel, by Judah, was considered adultery. Let's notice an example of that back in Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 8. Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 8. Jeremiah 3, starting in verse 6, "The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, 'Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain under every green tree and there played the harlot.' And I said, 'After she has done all these things, return to me.' But she did not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. In verse 8, then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away, given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also." Notice here the very clear reference to the decree of Moses, that divorce decree. God is following that. He's using it, if you will, on a national scale. He's considering the nations of Judah and Israel to be his bride. But it says the nation of Israel played the harlot. He says they committed adultery on a national scale. God wanted to keep the marriage intact. He wanted to keep it, and yet we see where Israel refused. And it says here it left him no choice but to issue that divorce decree. And he sent her away. He sent Israel away through captivity. So in like manner, if there is adultery within the marriage, not only is it against your spouse, it also reflects a lack of faith in your covenant relationship with God. Thou shalt not commit adultery has far-reaching implications beyond just your spouse, beyond your marriage relationship. It also goes to your relationship with God. Marriage is wonderful, but at the same time, there has to be a deep reflection before getting into it. On the flip side, marriage is also something very serious, or divorce is something very serious. It requires a lot of deep thought due to its physical, its spiritual ramifications. You don't marry on a whim, you don't divorce on a whim. We are called to be faithful in this life and also in our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Matthew. Matthew 25, verse 21. Matthew 25, in verse 21. This is part of the parable of the talents, and I'm not going to get into the whole parable of the talents or anything. I just want to pick out and look at this one aspect of it here in verse 21. Matthew 25, verse 21. This is talking about, you know, the first guy that came up and he said, "Lord, you delivered 5 talents. I have gained 5 more besides it." Now in verse 21, "The Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" The implication here is that we gain greatly in the future, going forward, by being faithful with just a few things in this life. As we've been discussing today, one of those things that we're to be faithful in is marriage. Have you ever considered that? You know, this parable of the talents. One of those talents you have been given, if you're married, is your spouse. And so as you see with this parable, that faith has future implications. It's kind of a big deal, isn't it? You need to think about it. We come to this realization of how faithful God is. That's difficult at times, isn't it? You know, you take that long look at yourself, you realize you're nowhere near that. Got a way to go. We got work to do. It's a simple truth. But we know we can't just, you know, sit down and give up. Oh, well, it's too hard. I give up. And we have a part to play in that. Our part is to strive then, to be faithful, to continue forward. You know, we don't get to the point where we totally reject God like Israel did, but we do falter from time to time, don't we? So part of being faithful, whether it is in our relationship with our spouse, whether it's in our relationship with people, any other people, certainly our relationship with God is there to bear with one another, to forgive one another. As much as possible, even if there's been a breaking of the faith, we must strive to forget that. We must strive to move forward, to forgive, because why? That is a characteristic of God. God is faithful. Final scripture, 1 John 1. 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. First John 1, verses 8 and 9. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's hope for us, isn't there? You know, we saw earlier, Matthew 5, Jesus Christ was the Savior of the body. He's going to love the church. He's going to help her. He's going to have that outgoing concern toward his church. But do you remember the purpose? Why? It was so that he could wash her with water, so that he could present her to himself without spot or blemish. That's a pure form of love. He wants the best for her. It implies, though, forgiveness, because she's not perfect. It doesn't happen instantly, though, does it? It's a process. And that's the way that we should also be looking at marriage. It is a process of forgiveness. It is a process of love. Satan realizes that, you know, marriage is this type of a relationship between God and his people. He also realizes that marriage is the most stable union that we can have. It is the very foundation of our society. You know, the society in which godly children can be brought up and raised. He realizes that, and he hates it. Adultery, whether in thought or deed, it weakens, it destroys marriage, destroys a family unit. You know, it also degrades to a great extent what God intends for us to learn from the marriage union. The selfishness, the unfaithfulness that accompanies adultery destroys an individual's character. These are reasons that we should be avoiding adultery at all costs. Our marriage relationship is a very serious commitment. Whether it's the physical relationship that we have with our spouse, or the spiritual covenant that we have with our Creator, we must strive to make sure that we do our part to be at one, faithful and covenant, forgiving one another, working toward this unity of this relationship we ultimately strive to be a very part of. It's an incredible picture, portrayed by a few words in one commandment.